May the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad. This is a familiar refrain from the Psalms. And in many ways, as we conclude our brief study of the final movement of the Psalms that we began earlier in the summer and have taken up here through the beginning of the fall, we'll find that this is the ultimate message of the Psalms for you and for me today, to declare God's glory in the midst of the nations, that from the nations, from the midst of the peoples, there would be those who would take up the hymn of praise to our God, and this through Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. So please follow along this morning as I read Psalm 150. This is, of course, one of the briefest of the Psalms that we've studied together. One of the sermons that I listened to this week by way of preparation, the preacher joked in saying, boy, in light of this being such a brief psalm, it probably should be a pretty brief sermon. And then he said, no, not likely. And indeed, there is so much that is bound up in these six verses, both as the psalm unto itself, but also as the capstone to the whole Psalter, demonstrates to us the importance, the remarkable importance of praising the Lord. So Psalm 150, may God be praised even in your listening to his word today. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May God, by the Spirit of Jesus, bless the reading and the hearing of his word today and always. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we could not imagine anything being more emphatic than what we find here in these six brief verses. 13 times you inspired by your Spirit the writer of this psalm to issue the command, praise the Lord. So we hear you and we acknowledge what you are endeavoring to say. Work in us as we study this portion of your word so that we might understand fully, God, what it is that you would give to us and indeed to all things, the greatest and chief purpose of glorifying you. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we get started this morning, I'd ask that you actually take out the little insert that was in your bulletin, where you find printed three questions and answers from the first catechism, or the children's catechism. I was absolutely out of space in the bulletin this week, otherwise it would have been more nicely integrated into the bulletin. But let's recite these three questions and answers together this morning. I'll ask the question, if you please would recite together the answer. Who made you? What else did God make? Why did God make you and all things? You might want to keep these in hand. If I remember, we may recite it again a time or two throughout the course of the sermon this morning. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. A truth that in some sense is easy enough that it can be recited by the youngest of children. but truth that I know is also for us who are a little bit further along in our faith, but who acknowledge that taking hold of that truth, that all things exist for God's own glory, that knowing that and living in light of that is something that we will attain to more and more and more throughout the course of our lives. To know that not only are all things from God, as the maker of heaven and earth and everything within them. Not only are all things through God, he sustains them by the power of his word, but ultimately all things are unto God. They are for him. They climax in his praise, and they have been purposed for the sake of his glory. To be able to know that and then to live in light of the absolutely earth-shattering implications of it, that is something that you and I will grow in all of our days. And indeed, that will be the great purpose of eternity, that we would continuously grow in understanding that everything that is and all that has ever taken place, God himself has purposed that it would be for his own glory. And that is the message of this psalm that we're studying together this morning. 13 times the psalmist calls on us to give our praises to the Lord, to praise our God. Not only repeating this by way of a command to drive home the imperative, the duty to which we must respond today and always, but to make it abundantly clear that this is the end of the matter. God will be praised. The end of all things, the purpose of all things, the chief purpose of all that is. The very reason why God made you and all things is for his own glory. So let's think about how this psalm proclaims this wonderful truth to us today. First of all, I want us to think for a moment about the path of praise. And as I put in parenthesis in your bulletin in the outline, to do this, we'd need to do nothing less than think about Psalms 1 through 150. In other words, to put this psalm in the greater context of the fullness of the Psalter. When we studied the first book of the Psalms in summer of 2021, as we looked together at the closing movement, the final half of the last book of the Psalms, the fifth book, here this summer, we've tried to make the effort repeatedly of putting each individual psalm into the context of the fullness of the Psalter. Even though the formation of the Psalter is cloaked in mystery, we're not exactly sure who even brought about the Psalter in its present form. There is vast evidence that in God's providence, the arrangement of the Psalms itself is so purposeful and meaningful. And we need to understand a couple of things about Psalm 150 as it relates to the whole Psalter. First of all, there are some things in other parts of the Psalter that are not here in Psalm 150, or which are different in that sense. If you were to go back and to look at each of the endings of the Psalms that wrap up the first four books of the Psalter, you would find that whatever else is going on in that closing psalm, there is a concluding doxology. Sometimes it's just a line or two, maybe in some cases it's a few verses, but there's an ending statement that God's name is blessed. But it's often appended onto the end of whatever psalm concludes those books of the Psalter. What we find here is very different, isn't it? This is not merely a doxology that is added onto the end of this closing psalm. The whole psalm itself is doxology. So that's an important difference. Hold that in your minds for but a moment. The other thing that's so noteworthy that's different about this psalm is what it is utterly lacking. There is not a hint of lament, nor is there even a hint of those adversaries and opponents who have reared their heads throughout the course of the whole Psalter. The Psalter is an emotional journey. Right? Sometimes those emotions are high and lofty. They are filled with thanksgiving and gratitude and praise. But there were many moments that were low. Right? Lament for our own sin. The seeking after the mercies of God in light of the ways that we've fallen short of his requirements for our lives. Some of the most remarkable moments of confession are found in the Psalter. There's no lament here in Psalm 150, nor is the presence of any enemy even alluded to. Even the previous psalm last week, Psalm 149, we are God's worshiping warriors. We go forth to smite with the double-edged sword of God's word the kings and rulers who raise themselves up against God as we make his glory known through the preaching of the gospel. There's no hint of that here. And so we have this wonderful sense that the whole Psalter, with all of its emotional journey, the ups and the downs, resolves itself in the singular glorious emotion of praise here. One preacher says it like this: this psalm makes it certain that the weary days of the world and of the individual all come to an end. The end of all things, which is the glory of God, will be ultimately enjoyed in the end of all things, in the end of this age, when Christ comes again and the foe is vanquished and every tear is dried, and all will be praise forever and ever and ever. And so the whole Psalter has this trajectory looking ahead towards the fullness of all things in Jesus, when it will all be praise and wonder and awe before him. But we also think about the path of praise here in terms of the connection between praise of God and the blessing we experience as the people of God. When we looked together at the first book of the Psalter last summer, summer of 2021, we really treated Psalms 1 and 2 as the gateway psalms into the whole Psalter. And you remember how Psalm 1 begins: blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, right? Who delights himself in the Torah, in the word of God. And then Psalm 2 likewise ends with a proclamation of blessing, speaking about the Messiah, the anointed one, telling us that we are called upon to kiss the Son, to kiss the Messiah. Blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him. And so the Psalms begin by proclaiming blessing through the word of God and by proclaiming blessing through the Messiah who would be sent by God. And so the whole Psalter is framed in terms of blessing, that God would have us to be happy and fulfilled and satisfied and joyful through his word and through his Messiah, through Jesus Christ. Well, here we find that the Psalter concludes with the praise of God. And we say, well, what relationship does God's blessing of us have to do with us praising God? And there might be many ways that those things are connected, but don't you see that the ultimate way that they are connected is that your ultimate blessing is by being given the opportunity to praise God, to be drawn into a redemptive relationship with him so that you might be able to fulfill your created and redeemed purpose of giving him honor and praise unendingly. The blessing that comes from God is intimately bound up in the blessing that you give to God. They are not separate things. They are one thing. As John Piper would say, God is the gospel. We think about the gospel being good news. It's not only, you see, that we are saved from hell, but we are saved unto God to be with him forever and ever. Revelation 19, the wedding supper of the Lamb. We are the bride, cleansed by the work of Jesus. He is the groom, and he will draw near to us to receive us into his presence with all intimacy and joy forever and ever. God is the gospel, you see. The blessing he gives is bound up with the blessing that we extend. For you see, the end of all things, the chief purpose of everything, is the glory of God. Who made you? What else did God make? Why did God make you in all things?
For his
Well, if that's the path of praise, then here looking at the psalm more specifically, we find the where of praise. The psalmist says in verse 1, praise God in his sanctuary. Now, it is possible that the psalmist here is referring to the heavenly sanctuary, but I think it's more likely, particularly in the context of these latter psalms, when there appears to be a celebration of God's great work and providence of bringing the people out of their exile and reestablishing them there in the land of promise and even restoring worship in Jerusalem itself, I think it's more likely that the reference here to the sanctuary is to the earthly sanctuary, to the temple itself, where the sacrifices and praises were offered to God. Now, of course, there is no earthly temple at the moment, no physical temple, but this does point us to the reality that we find in the New Testament, that God is to be praised where? Well, he is praised in the midst of his spiritual temple, which is his church. For we, you see, are living stones that God is building up together into a mighty edifice, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone and the teaching of the apostles and prophets being the foundation. And he dwells within his church by his Holy Spirit. We are the spiritual temple. Where is God to be worshipped? He's to be worshipped in the midst of his people. Whatever else we do, you see, it always must be centered on our worship. This is what we are about. This is what we can never forget. This is what we can never neglect. And we must always remember that we evangelize so that people would become worshipers. And we edify one another so that we can become better worshipers with our lips and with our lives. But one day evangelism and edification will cease, but worship never will. God is to be worshipped where? He is worshipped in the midst of his people, in the church. But where else is God to be worshipped? We're told here that he is to be praised in his mighty heavens or in his mighty firmament, God's heavenly dwelling place. And we've seen this. We have even summoned the angels to join us in declaring his praises. We have even called out, we've recruited, as we saw in Psalm 148, the heavenly hosts to supplement our own voices when we've realized that our voice is not enough and sufficient to make God's glory known. We've actually asked the angels to join with us. And so the psalmist says here, not only is he worshipped on earth in the church, but he's also worshipped in heaven amongst the heavenly hosts. And isn't that an encouragement to us today? Because perhaps we look around us and we see so many here on earth who are not worshiping their maker. And maybe even within the church, we find so many who are distracted by other things that even within the church, there are many who are not worshiping their Redeemer. But whatever God is not receiving by way of praise here on earth, we can stand assured that he is receiving it in heaven. On earth and in heaven, where is God to be worshipped? And the psalmist here is giving us a picture of how ultimately all things are united in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, Jesus is talking to Nathanael. And he says to Nathanael, "You shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And that is a direct allusion to that experience that Jacob the patriarch had, when in the place that he came to call Bethel, the house of God, he had a vision of the angels of God ascending and descending on a ladder, on a staircase. Jesus was saying, in essence, that he is Jacob's ladder, that he is the one who by his sacrifice and by his resurrection and by his ascension and by his second advent will unite heaven and earth. The praises of the elect angels and the redeemed saints to become one forever. And that's what the psalmist is envisioning here. Where is God worshipped? He is worshipped on earth and in heaven. And that reality is ultimate in Jesus Christ. Friends, who made you? God. What else did God make? Why did God make you and all things? The where of praise. We also find here in verse 2 the why of praise. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Now, we've seen this repeatedly in our study of the Psalms, that even as emphatically as the Psalms require us to praise, that again and again we are given reasons why we are to praise him. In other words, the biblical pattern is not simply to issue a command without also giving us rationale. This itself reminds us that praise involves the emotions, but it also must include our thinking and our minds, because we're being given here reasons why it is that God is to be praised according to the duty that is being extended. Now, sometimes we've seen that those reasons have to do with the blessings of praise for us, that it is fitting, that it is apt, that it is good, that it is pleasant. More often than not, the reasons for praise have rather had to do with God himself. And here in particular, we find two great categories of reasons why God is to be praised: because of what he has done and because of who he is. We praise him for his mighty deeds. And this, of course, includes the providential ways that God has sustained us as individuals and watched over us as individuals. All of us can testify to those ways in which the hand of God has been with us to protect us and to provide for us. When all hope seemed to be lost and our feet were sinking as in the miry clay, he has reached down his hand and he has plucked us out and he has placed our feet on solid rock. The testimony of God's people in light of our specific circumstances that he is ever faithful and he is ever true. But even more so, when we think about the mighty deeds that he has done, we consider those great redemptive historical works that he has worked for the sake of his people who would trust in him and who would receive the fulfillment of his promises as he demonstrates his faithfulness to his people of every generation. He was faithful in delivering Noah and his family there in the ark from the flood. As we saw last week, and even as alluded to here with the tambourines and dancing, he was faithful to bring his people out of slavery in Egypt, crossing through the Red Sea as if on dry ground. He was faithful to lead them to conquer the peoples of the land of promise. The walls of Jericho come tumbling down. As we've made mention the last few weeks, he was faithful to bring the people back out of exile that they were spending in Babylon, and this because of their sin, restoring them under Zerubbabel and Joshua so that they would once again worship him at a renewed temple. And then under Ezra and Nehemiah, having not only the law of God proclaimed, but also the walls of the city restored so that the people could dwell in safety in the midst of the nations. God is so amazingly faithful and is to be celebrated for the great things that he's done. But you know what? The ark and the exodus and the conquest and the restoration are as nothing compared to the great things that he has done through his Son, our Savior Jesus. When in the miracle of the incarnation, the Word became flesh to dwell amongst us. And Christ took on the mantle of humanity, representing us sinlessly. Though Adam had fallen, in Christ we are given a head who is obedient in all things. And when he was delivered over by the betrayal of a kiss to his adversaries, he willingly took the crown of thorns upon his brow, and he willingly received the scourge upon his back, and he willingly took the nails into his wrists and his feet. And there on the cross he suffered not only the worst that those Roman soldiers could give to him, but he suffered willingly the mystery that God the Son would for those 6 hours in some sense be separated from the Father, as he received in himself the due penalty for your sin and mine. And you know, nothing that God has ever done compares to that moment when in the tomb, the warmth began to come back into Christ's fingers and toes, and his heart began to beat again, and his blood began to flow again, and breath began to come into his lungs again, and his eyes opened again, and he breathed into his lungs the breath of life. And he burst forth from that tomb so that we would have life in him. And he appeared to his disciples over many days, offering to them convincing proofs that he was alive. And then he ascended into heaven with the posture of blessing, his arms extended wide. And he lives right now at his Father's right hand so that you and I would never be lacking heavenly resources to run with perseverance the race marked off for us. And he is preparing that day when with the blaring of the trumpet he will come to gather us up from the four ends of the earth and to bring us into that place that he's been preparing for us for these many generations until he returns. He has done great things, has he not? And so we have every reason to praise him. But do you see the logic of this verse? Praise him, first of all, for his mighty deeds, but even more so, praise him according to his excellent greatness. The instinct so often is to begin with who God is and then turn to what he has done. We listened to a wonderful sermon on this text this past week where even though the order is different here in the psalm, the preacher sort of instinctively started with who God is and then flowed to what he has done. But that's not what the psalmist does. He starts with what God does and then says the even more ultimate reason to praise him is who he is intrinsically. In and of himself, absolutely, in terms of his own being and character, even before we come to his ways, ultimately that is why God is to be praised. What is God? God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchanging in his being, in his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his goodness, justice, and truth. The psalmist says, this is the God we praise. And by putting who he is even more ultimately than what he has done, the psalmist is reminding us and teaching us that God is never merely a means to an end. God's not a ticket. God's a treasure. He's not the train that we hop onto hoping that he'll get us someplace good. He is the destination. Of course we celebrate his works. His works enable us to know him and to enter into his presence unafraid because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. But ultimately we praise God because of who he is in light of his own being and character. My friends, who made you? What else did God make?
All things.
All things. And why did God make you and all things?
For his own glory.
And then turning to verses 3 through 5, we find the how, the what, and the when of praise. We find this wonderful list of these various musical instruments, along with occasional hints as to the sounds which they produce. The sounding cymbals, the loud clashing cymbals, the trumpets sound. And on one hand, this list of these instruments reminds us how it is that God is to be praised. God is to be praised with excellence, I think, is part of the meaning here. Even though in some sense we hear about clashing cymbals and sounding trumpets, and we might just speak about making a joyful noise unto the Lord, the whole fact that there are instruments being employed here reminds us that this is the very best that people have to offer. Now, even when we think about music, we realize that not each one is gifted the same way. But it is a reminder here that the very best that we have to offer, that this is due to the Lord, that we are to praise him with excellence. Sometimes it even means that we would take time aside to learn and grow in the capacities that we have. It's one of the reasons in yesterday's newsletter I sent around the link to the videos of some of the songs that we have been singing together this morning, so that through familiarity, through practice, we can all grow in our excellence in praise to God. But perhaps even more so, the how has to do with exuberance. Right, just the sheer exuberance, the ebullience, the wonderful emotion of these verses, the sound that is produced here, the wonderful, joyful volume that goes forth, the amplified praises are part of the amazing enthusiasm and exuberance of this call of how to praise our God. And of course, we think about the stirring effect that music has upon us. I know for many, right, that the hymn that we sang to start our service, How Great Thou Art, is one that people will share with me. Sometimes they have a hard time finishing the singing of that hymn because they're overwhelmed with emotion. The musicians played a song that we introduced this time last month, Come to Jesus and Rest in Him. When we sang that for the first time together a month ago, a number of you approached me to say, that's a really good song. The only problem is I spent my whole time crying through the midst of it. That's what song does. It produces and prompts rightly redeemed emotions and exuberance within our souls. How is with excellence and with exuberance, but also the what and the when. The what here, we find this amazing list of instruments. And though there's a whole range of instruments, there are wind instruments, and there are percussion instruments, and there are string instruments. And if you go and you trace the occurrences of these instruments throughout the Old Testament, you find that really these are instruments that are used in a whole host of circumstances. Sometimes they're used in the temple. Sometimes they are used to celebrate religious festivals. Sometimes they're used to celebrate or bring forth a call to arms in a military encounter. Sometimes they are simply the kinds of things that would have been used in households by way of a common grace enjoyment of song and of music. But the whole impression we get here is that this is not a prescribed list of exactly the sort of instrumentation that should be used, but the whole gamut you see is being employed. Everything that is possibly available. The what is everything. Everything that you have, all that you've been given, whatever it is that you can get your hands on, is rightly to be employed in praising a God of infinite worth and value. And the way, when, we might say, is all the time. Because again, the remarkable thing in looking at the occurrences of these varying instruments is it runs the gamut. Military encounters, religious festivals, worship within the temple, those who simply enjoyed music as a source of common grace pleasure. What the psalmist is saying here, all the time, is when God is to be praised. With everything you can get your hands on, with every capacity in your being, and in all that you do. Paul would say it this way, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, who made you? What else did God make? God made all things. And why did God make you and all things? And that leads us then to the last category of praise, the who of praise. Verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Now there is one more lesson to be learned in terms of the who that comes from verses 3 through 5. Because again, the remarkable diversity that is present there really says that everyone is to praise God. The priests sometimes use these instruments. The Levites sometimes use these instruments. The judges and military leaders sometimes use these instruments. The women who danced and sang at the defeat of Pharaoh and his armies at the Red Sea, they use these instruments. There's just the sense that the children of Israel at various points employed these instruments. So the instruments themselves, in light of the specific context to which they refer, make the further point that who is to praise the Lord? We all are to praise the Lord. And again, there's a wonderful sense in which there's a pointer here to the unity and diversity of the body of Christ. All kinds of different gifts, all kinds of different abilities, all coming together for a common purpose, praising the Lord. Isn't God to be praised for the fact that He uniquely can take people as different as we are and unite us together in Christ so that now and eternally we would be all about His praise, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the last thing we see in terms of the who here is something that gives us a sense of our mission until the fullness of the resolution of praise would be manifest in this form. Because even as the psalmist says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, we are mindful that there are so many with breath in their lungs today who want nothing to do with the praise of our God. And indeed, we think of how it is that the Psalms set before us, as we mentioned a few moments ago, the glorious reality that it is God's purpose that He would be praised in the midst of the nations, that we are to declare His glory among the peoples, so that from the peoples there would be those who praise Him and glorify Him. And so the Psalms, you see, are missiological. They give us our mission, our task as the church. Because even as this closing psalm anticipates that day when heaven and earth would be one, and all those with breath would praise the Lord, we know that right now that is not the case. So what is our calling? Our calling, as long as Christ tarries, is to make the gospel known. For we do not know how many grains of sand yet remain in the hourglass that is kept in heaven. When the timing comes for God to send His Son to gather His people from the four ends of the earth. But what we do know is that as long as God gives us days as His church, for as many of those grains of sand are in that hourglass, we have a purpose. And our purpose is to make sure that people are presented with the biblical gospel. And making the gospel known, it is not a man-centered gospel. The greatest appeal of the gospel itself is to tell men and women and boys and girls why they've been created. Because why did God make them and you and everything else? He did so for His glory. And we do not want them to glorify God in their judgment. We would have them to glorify God by His grace. That they too would be part of that glorious body of Christ that would be cleansed, that would be washed, that would be adorned in fine white linen, made ready for the bridegroom's coming. And so until Christ comes again, there is opportunity, there's mission, there's purpose. The chief purpose of everything is the glory of God. And it is our calling now to make that purpose known, so that through redemption others would join with us in praising the Lord. Brothers and sisters, who made you?
God.
What else did God make?
God made all things.
And why did God make you and all things?
For His own glory.
Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, You are worthy of all praise and honor, glory, might, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forevermore. Work in us even now, O God, that we would praise You as we should, not only with happy lips, but also with obedient lives. But God, in light of the fact that there are many with breath in their lungs who do not praise You, we ask that we would be faithful to that mission, to that task that Christ has invested in the church, to make the gospel known until He comes again. Today is the day of salvation. May many hear the news of salvation and come into Your kingdom. Bless us, Lord, in these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is hymn 442 in the Trinity Hymn Book. Won't you please join me in standing as we sing together, Arise, O God. Thank you. To God, the only wise, the one immortal King, let hallelujahs rise from every living thing. Let all that breathe on every coast praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.